2 Thessalonians 1:12, the day Jesus is revealed, it will be a day of vengeance and glory. And I'm hoping as we go through the passage, particularly 5-12, you'll see those concepts, those actual words coming up from the text, trying to model here exegesis or exegetical teaching, exegetical theology. If you just want to picture this in diagram form, it would be an open book. Well, I suppose I could draw it. There's a whiteboard right here, but I won't. Just picture an open book, which represents the Bible, and arrows coming up out of that open book, which represents exegesis. It's the words in Scripture that our beliefs come from. It's the source of our beliefs, and you can picture those arrows going into our brains, into our hearts, to change our hearts and renew our minds by the truth of God's Word. This is what the world needs, but friends, this is what we need. This isn't something we do once and then move on. This is part of our lives as children of God. Verses 1 through 4, and if you came in late, I said that we're going to do verses 1 through 4 first. This will be a miniature study, so just a reading with some commentary. The bulk of our study is going to be 5 through 12. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, another place is that Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, I love this greeting, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they are. That's their identity. That's their spiritual status. United to God by being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they needed. They needed grace as opposed to the legalism, the unbiblical legalism of traditional Judaism or even in the world. In secularism, people can be legalistic as religious people you can find. And peace. They needed peace in the midst of persecution that we looked at last week. They needed grace and peace. It has been mentioned that the greeting, very short greeting, just two lines in your Bible, mentions God the Father twice and the Lord Jesus Christ twice, but not the Holy Spirit. It has been suggested that the Holy Spirit is alluded to, not specifically mentioned, but alluded to in the grace and the peace that is mentioned here. That the Spirit would bring in our hearts. Either way, that's a rich greeting to the church. Those united to God and united to Christ. And those who are in need of grace and peace from God and from Jesus Christ. And of course, that would be brought to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to you, thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Because your faith is growing abundantly. See, we don't come to faith and then rest on our laurels. We don't come to faith and then get lax about pursuing God, or get lax about learning God's word, or get lax about serving each other in the church, or get lax about spreading the gospel to the lost. Growing abundantly. Because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for one another, here you have it again, is increasing. Increasing the need for spiritual growth. We must be growing in our faith. We must be increasing in our love. If we're not increasing, we're decreasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Steadfastness, perseverance, not giving up when things got difficult. So their faith was growing. Their love for one another was increasing. And by the way, you cannot have one of those without the other. We should never think that our faith is truly growing if we're not increasing in our love for each other. And we should never think our love is really increasing for each other in a Christian biblical way if we're not growing in our faith. Right? There's a way to make a show of love that's not truly rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So their faith growing, their love, and their perseverance, their steadfastness, holding fast to the truth in the midst of a world that would mock and bring persecutions and afflictions. Now, that doesn't say everything about the Christian life, but that's a pretty good paradigm. That's a pretty good place to start. You know, where's my faith? Where's my love? And where's my steadfastness in the face of persecutions and difficulties that the world will bring because of what I believe? Now, let's adjust this. Second Thessalonians 1:5-12, the day Jesus is revealed. Subtitle, the day of vengeance and glory. Verse 5, this is evidence. Listen, I promise I'm not going to stop every phrase. But when a paragraph starts with this is, we want to know what this pronoun, this, is referring to. So look at verse 4 and you will see what the word this is referring to. Persecutions and afflictions that they are enduring for the word of God. This is evidence. Or this indicates. Actually, the Greek word there is looks like the word indicates or is indicative of. It points to. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Are you seeing the idea of vengeance yet? And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. It's the idea of glory. Comma. When. What does the word when mean? Yes, yeah, something's going to happen. Chronological. It's a time. Yeah, it's a time. Good. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At right there, our hearts should erupt with gratitude that we have faith in Christ. Because that is not of our doing. That is of God's doing. That is of God's grace. If we're not in that camp that he just mentioned, that Christ is going to come in flaming fire and vengeance for those who do not know God. If we're not in that camp, our hearts should be full, overflowing with gratitude every moment of our existence that God has been merciful to us, that God has shown us grace, that we're not in that camp. We didn't do anything good that we should deserve to be spared of that. And that's Gospel 101. The Christian is a grateful person. Gratitude for the grace that has been shown to us. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. It's the ultimate wrath of God. It's irreversible. It won't end. It's as bad as it can get, and it won't end. It's a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When there's that, circle that word again. Vince, say it again. When means chronological. Right. He wants us to know the time this is going to happen. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at. And on that day we'll marvel at him in a way we could never possibly imagine, as we're transfigured in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to receive our resurrection bodies and to be gathered by Christ, with the church, and glorified with him. To marvel at him. You can't put words to express this. Because our testimony to you was believed. Very, very simple. I love the simplicity of the end of verse 10. The word believed. How do you check? Faith in Christ. Believe in Christ. And faith is not some complex philosophical or advanced idea for the religious elite. It's believing that Jesus is who he says he is. It's believing what Jesus says. If your dad says he's going to take you to the park at 4 o'clock, you can believe what he says. That's faith. It's a very simple thing. If you don't believe what he says, then you don't have faith. You're calling him a liar. If a friend tells his friend, he's going to bring over a certain toy, I'll bring it over later today, you can borrow it for the rest of the week. And so does the friend believe him? Does he believe what he says? Does he believe that he truly will bring that toy over? If he believes him, that's faith. If he doesn't believe him, that's not faith. In his heart, he's calling him a liar. You're a liar. I know you're not going to bring that toy over. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. How do we escape the judgment? It's a horrible judgment he just described. Sometimes I think we read it so often, we hear about it so often, we miss the gravity of this and the horrible nature of what this means. How do we escape? Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Savior. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, bearing the sin and guilt and penalty of others, and that all who believe in him, the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection, that he received what we deserved. If we believe in him, we receive what he deserved and what he received as his reward, the glory of eternal life. The glory of resurrection life. Pastor Matt can chase a rabbit, can he? But that's a good rabbit. This word believed. You know, because it's heavy stuff. It's big stuff. And then you get to the end of verse 10. It all hinges really on one thing. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. You know, as Christians, we always want to be growing deeper in the gospel. Deeper in the basics of the faith, which are the most glorious points of the faith, the basics. But we never move beyond them. We don't ever want to move beyond the gospel basics. Because if we do, two things will happen. One, we sever ourselves from the power of the Christian life. The power of the Christian life is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just the power to come to faith. It's the power to grow in our faith. It's the power of regeneration, yes, but it's the power of sanctification, the gospel. We'll cut ourselves off from the fountain of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and beholding him in faith, we're transformed in his image. And the second thing that will happen if we move on from the gospel, honestly, we'll just become moralists, religious moralists, outwardly religious people who, you know, in the eyes of the world, not truly by God's standard, in the eyes of the world and in our eyes, we're moral people who practice religion. And you know it as well as I do. That can get mechanical and that can get cold. And there's a very subtle self-righteousness that comes with that that causes us to be complacent. This is not what the world needs more of, my friends. This is not what we need. Believe. Believe in Christ. Well, this is where we have planted our feet, church. This is where we have staked our claim, Jesus. Verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And if you like that phrase, worthy of his calling, back, you can just skim back up there to the very beginning, verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. That's another way of saying that God will make you to persevere, that God will get you through this. And may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. By his power. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's all according to grace. I mean, everything he just said, if we're to share in what he just said about Christ and sharing in the glory of Christ, if we're to be spared of that judgment and wrath of God that's coming, it's all because of this, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way God shows grace to sinners. And make no mistake about it, God has grace for sinners. And I know I say this about a lot of different things, but it's because the Bible is one story with many different aspects. You can look at it from many different angles and highlight many different things within the story. But whole Bible's about this. Do I say that a lot? The whole Bible's about this. God showing grace to sinners. Right? And the way he does that is his son, Jesus Christ. And so now the way sinners can come to God and come into a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, it's just under judgment, but we are his creation. We're just in covenant rebellion against him. But the way we can come to him in a right relationship is to come to Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the bridge. He's the go-between. He's our advocate. He's our representative. He's our savior. He's our surety. Our covenant head. Our covenant representative. He lived a righteous life. That to us, so that we could be counted as righteous. He bore the wrath of God, so that we could be spared of that wrath on the day of judgment. Glorious, glorious truths of Jesus Christ. Well, what I want to do is give you the 4 points that I want to talk about in this passage. Quickly, not rushing, but quick. See and hear all four tonight. I don't think there's any way of getting through my notes on all four of these. If we can get through two, I'll be happy. Okay, I'll be happy if, you know, I get through one of them. All right, so the most important thing for this study is just to see that these are coming right up out of the words of the text. All right, number one, just to highlight that the day Jesus is revealed is the focus of this passage. Verses 7b and verses 10. So, the day Jesus is revealed is the focus. He wants to fix our eyes and he wants to teach us about the two major things that are going to happen on that day Jesus is revealed. And I will read the verses, but I wanted to give you a chance to look at it as I'm writing. And then number two, I want us to see that this day, will bring the righteous judgment of God. Verses 5, 6, 8, and 9. That's my shortened way of writing judgment. And the third thing I want us to see is that the day Jesus is revealed will bring the kingdom of God to its final glory or consummate glory. Verses 5b, verse 7, and verse 10. The day Jesus is revealed will bring the kingdom of God to its consummate glory. And that's my way of shortening kingdom. The kingdom of God has already been established on earth. This is the significance of Christ's first coming in fulfillment of prophecy. He would come and establish the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is now growing. But it will not reach its ultimate glory until the day Jesus is revealed. But we should never hear that and think that the kingdom doesn't exist. Homework on this would be Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. There's two main stages of the kingdom of God. One is the growth stage, which is this age. And the kingdom grows gradually, like a mustard seed to a large tree, or like leaven that works its way through a whole lump of dough. But then there's a definitive end to this age. The harvest is one way that's referred to, when the kingdom is brought to its final glory. And the fourth thing, did I give you the verses for that? 5b, 7, and 10. We'll read them in just a moment. And the fourth thing would be from the final two verses, verses 11 and 12. The day Jesus is revealed is a truth that gives us perspective in this life. If we believe, and we do, that what the Bible says is true, that this is going to happen, it should change everything about our lives. I mean, if this doesn't put everything else in perspective, nothing will. Nothing will. This gives us perspective in this life. I forget when it was, but it was over a month ago. We looked at some passages on the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. And let me read. You could turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's going through all of these things that, like, if the resurrection didn't really happen, then we're still in our sins, we're to be pitied among all men, we're false witnesses about God. And then in verse 19, he says this, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So if we have hope in this life, but then there's no consummate glory, there's no resurrection glory, we are of all people most to be pitied. But you know, the converse of that is also true. If we have hope for the age to come only, but it doesn't shape how we live now, if there's hope, if there's no true vision, there's not a true spiritual purpose in life now, maybe we're not of all people most to be pitied. But that would be pretty pointless to believe things about eternity and say the most important things you could ever think about, glorious things and horrible, horrifying things for God's enemies. If we believe those things are true in the future, the age to come, but we go on living like the rest. We go on living like we always lived, thinking we've punched a ticket to heaven. No, that's absurd. That's absurd. That we'd be walking contradictions. So you can live a sort of Christian life, having hope in this life only, but denying any eternal realities, like was the problem in Corinth. Or you could embrace eternal realities, but they do nothing to change how you live now. Neither is biblical. All right, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 1. The first thing about the day Jesus is revealed is just to point out that it is the focus of this passage. Paul wants us to know what happens on this day. Verse 7b, the second part of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. All right, the day Jesus is revealed. And verse 10. When he comes, so it's his revealing, it's his coming. If you've ever, this is one of those doctrines with the Greek to refer to this doctrine, the parousia, if you've ever heard that. This is the word here that's translated when he comes. It's at his glorious coming, his presence, his arrival, the arrival of the dignitary on the scene, a glorious presence. That's the word. When he comes on that day, we'll just end it there. All right, so verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. That's the time. That's the moment. That's the chronology. Great word, Vincent. I hadn't thought about that one, but that's exactly what he's doing here. And Paul uses the same language in the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and following. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He uses the word when several times. And then he uses, because he wants us to know, I'm giving you the chronology. I'm letting you know not only what happens, but when it happens and what order it happens in. And then secondly, we want to see that the day Jesus is revealed will bring the righteous judgment of God. First, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And then there's a parenthetical about the relevance for the believer. As far as he's laying it out, that's the launch point of his topic. The righteous judgment of God. And then everything else he says is going to flesh that out and give some details and significance of that. And then verse 6. Since, indeed, which means don't doubt it. Don't doubt it, indeed. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's vengeance. That is what Scripture would call God's righteous judgment, as he just did, or God's wrath, or God's vengeance. The day of vengeance. The days of vengeance. And then verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, which is biblical imagery for God's judgment, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this doesn't give us a burden in our bosom for the lost, I don't know what will. The day Jesus is revealed is the focus of this passage. He wants us to know what's going to happen on that day when he is revealed. Secondly, the day Jesus is revealed will bring the righteous judgment of God, and there will be no escaping it. The era of salvation will be over. And then thirdly, the day Jesus is revealed will bring the kingdom of God to its final glory or to its consummate glory. Verse 5b. that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. In other words, you're suffering toward glory. Jesus suffered unto glory. We suffer with Him that we might enter into glory with Him. We're suffering unto an inheritance. Our suffering and persevering in the faith is not losing. It is winning. It is conquering. It is overcoming. Blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. This is how we have victory on earth. Persevering in faith in the midst of suffering and persecutions, that we might enter that eternal kingdom by God's grace. The day Jesus is revealed will bring the kingdom of God to its final glory. Verse 7 also. And now that is an important word, because verse 6, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you. So he says, what's going to happen against to the persecutors, those who are against you? And right on the heels of that, he says, what's going to happen to you who are persevering? And so two things are going to happen, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Both of those things, the verse 6 thing about God's judgment, and the verse 7 thing about us being granted relief, right? And happen when? Asking now. Yes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Yeah, that's the point. And then one more verse, verse 10. When He comes on that day to be glorified, His saints. To be glorified in His saints. To gather and glorify His church, which is written about in detail in 1 Thessalonians. And just a short while later, writing another letter, that the details that he gave in 1 Thessalonians would have been the only thing that came to mind when they would read this, to be glorified in His saints. If you, to be specific, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the second half. All right, the second half of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. When Christ comes with His saints, and then all of His church receive their glorious resurrection bodies and are gathered to Him forever, to be forever with the Lord. And then you get into chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, and you find out that also when that happens, judgment of eternal destruction against God's enemies. Same thing here, opening in 2 Thessalonians, but in a more concise way, but not in an unclear way. Definitely not in an unclear way. The day Jesus is revealed is the focus of this passage. He wants us to know what's going to happen when that happens. The day Jesus is revealed, secondly, will bring the righteous judgment of God. Thirdly, the day Jesus is revealed will bring the kingdom of God to its consummate glory. You will be gathered and glorified with the rest of the saints, with Christ forever. Glorified. On that day, He'll be glorified in His saints in a consummate way. And number 4, the day Jesus is revealed gives us perspective for this life. Verses 11 and 12. To this end. To this end. That's what he says. He doesn't just begin by saying, we've been praying for you. To this end. We always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by His power. Apart from the power of God, we have nothing. It's all a farce. It's all hypocrisy. We're all just Pharisees apart from the true presence and power of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. All of it. All of it's fake apart from the Spirit. Those who worship God in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit of God, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, We need the power of the Holy Spirit, or we will never repent of any sin, or want to repent of any sin, or even know what sin is, or even care about sin. We need the power of God. I need the power of God. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, that He may be exalted, that the spotlight might be on Him, that He would be known, that the effects of His power and grace would be seen in my life and in your life, that the world would see Christians and say, what in the world is that? It's a sinner transformed by the grace and power of God. That's what that is. Humble people, not arrogant people. Grateful people, not grumbling people. People given to holiness, not carnality and lusts. And you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I keep saying power? Why do I keep saying grace? Why do we keep saying that everything depends on God's power and everything depends on God's grace? Because, friends, everything depends on God's power and everything depends on God's grace. Apart from Him, we have nothing. Like withered up fig trees, worthy only of judgment. All right, 18 minutes left. The introduction is officially over. You know what's funny about this? Okay, so I have 3 pages of notes. All right, here. And this is page 1. And... which, yeah. Well, because that's just the outline and showing that these points come from the text of Scripture in a straightforward, descriptive passage, paragraph. There's a lot of confusion out there about when Christ returns, put on that day, the different order, how long. But when you come back to Scripture and just go basic reading and exegesis, like any other doctrine, you know, the overarching things are not difficult. Yes, the details are difficult, and there's always going to be debate on this issue. I don't know everything. I'm not perfect in my knowledge and understanding, and I'm not perfect in my hermeneutics and exegesis. But I'm not going to pretend like the overarching points and the main points on this are unclear or vague or confusing. God's Word is meant to reveal truth clearly to us. God does that of who God is. And yes, there are in the details going to be some very difficult issues and things to debate and things that can be confusing. But here's what I would say to you. That's not true only about the day Christ returns. That's true about a lot of doctrines. That's true about every book of the Bible. But the main points, the overarching points, the things we need to know to live life for God truly on this earth are clear. It's part of our understanding of the doctrine, the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God. It's the sufficient Word of God. And friends, it is the clear Word of God. It is understandable to the common man and to the common woman, to the child. It's understandable. I'm going to want to argue and push back on that and say, oh, so are you saying that you understand everything perfectly? No, not all parts of Scripture are clear and understandable. But when there are things that are clear and understandable, I'm not going to hesitate to say. I spent so much time on a third of the page that these points come up from the text. This is one of those passages where it's absolutely clear. We shouldn't walk away from this going on some mystery quest to figure out what does God's Word really say is going to happen. It tells us what's going to happen on this day and how it should reshape our lives to live in the light of His coming. The day, so now, I think, decisions. Let's just see if we can talk about that. pray. The day Jesus is revealed is the focus of this passage. Quickly again, verse 7b, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And then verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. When he is revealed, that's something that has to happen. Right now, Jesus is hidden from our sight. He is the exalted Lord. All authority in heaven and what? On earth. Yes, both have been given to him. Therefore, we're to make disciples. We're to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he's commanded. But he's hid from our sight. So when he's revealed from heaven, what does that mean? It means when he's no longer hidden from sight. When he crosses over, when he crosses that threshold from the invisible heavenly realm into the visible earthly realm and is once again manifest in creation. Visible. He's revealed. He comes. He's revealed. He appears. Scripture says for this. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he truly is another word. So we'll see him. He'll appear. He'll be revealed. He'll come. He returns is one that's used in the parables. Now, that's probably the most common one in the way we talk about it. But in Scripture, now check me on this. I think it's fine to use. I'm just saying, the other words, the visible aspect of this is the big deal. He appeared when he appears, the day he appears, when he's revealed, when we see him. Right now he's hidden. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist. That doesn't mean he's not real. That doesn't mean he's not the possessor of resurrection life. He is the possessor of resurrection life. He's the source of resurrection life. The only way you and I can have resurrection life within our hearts is if Jesus gives it to us. We receive that how? By faith, by believing in him. So right now he's hidden. He's not doing something that's unimportant right now. He's not twiddling his thumbs. Oh, but on the day he appears, then he's going to do something. No, he's doing something very, very important right now. He's building his church. He's reigning as Lord and Christ, ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. Exercising his dominion, bringing salvation to the world. He's the Savior of the world. Bring salvation to the nations, to all tribes and nations, in fulfillment of prophecy. In the book of Daniel, which I think I'm currently debating myself, but I'm winning that debate, so I think I am going to do the book of Daniel next. And Daniel chapter 2 is one of the clearest, I would say. It's very broad in what it says, but it's very clear in what it says. In the days of the Roman Empire, God will establish his kingdom. That kingdom starts as a rock that shatters the kingdoms of the world, but that rock grows to be a mountain that covers all the earth. That's the image of the promised kingdom of God. And you see that come out in different ways in Jesus' parables of the kingdom. It starts as a tiny mustard seed, a mustard seed, but it grows and grows and grows to a large tree. And he's not only building his church and saving sinners through the gospel, through his spirit, through his church, through preaching, the preaching of the gospel, but he's interceding for his people. He's serving as our great high priest. And the prayers you prayed this morning came to the ears of God because they came to your priest in heaven, Jesus Christ. And the help you got last week in your time of trial and suffering came to you from God through your priest, your compassionate priest in heaven, Jesus, who sympathizes and empathizes with us in every way. But he was like us in every way, and suffered as we do, yet was without sin. He's serving as our priest and our king and our conqueror. But he will not always be hidden. He will not always be hidden. If there is an application here, it goes back to the one I tried to highlight about a half an hour ago. This calls for faith. This calls for the endurance of the saints that Christ has hidden. You have to walk by faith. Beloved of God, this is our only option. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Live for Christ who's invisible and heavenly is to not live for the visible and earthly things that we naturally want to live for. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All the sing away along with all its desires. So, for that which is invisible, we live for that which is the most valuable thing you could possibly possess, Jesus Christ. God is like a treasure hidden in when a man all he had just so he could have. Christ is our treasure, but we have to live by faith. Let's round out this evening by looking at some cross references on this point. The day Jesus is revealed is the focus of this passage. That calls for faith, because he's hidden from our sight. And I want us to see how glorious this is and how practically relevant both his present hiddenness is and his what he's doing now and his ministry now for us and his reign in the world, and also the significance of when he's revealed. Both of those things, that's the whole Christian existence, is you fellowshipping with Christ now and then you fellowshipping with Christ in the life to come. And yes, if you die before he returns, the intermediate state. But that's, it's still all about communing with Christ. It's not like you go off into a waiting area somewhere and you don't have communion with Christ. 1 Peter 1:8-9. 1 Peter 1:8-9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Amen. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that when, in that context, salvation there refers to the consummate state, consummate glory. That's not the only way Peter uses it, but that's the main way Peter uses it, particularly in this first sections of 1 Peter. Obtain, there's something you've yet to obtain. And so, even though you don't see him now, why? Because he's hidden. You love him, number one. You believe in him, number two. And you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. We call that today like passion. We would say, oh boy, they've got passion for Christ. It's just this this energy, this love, this adoration, this focus, this diligent focus that you have on Christ. That this is what you're living for. You're so happy to be saved. You're so happy to be taken out of the life you used to have. So happy to be spared of the judgment that was coming our way. And those things are real to us. We'll be rejoicing with a joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory. We won't even know how to express it. You can't put it into words. Even though we do not see him, we love him, believe in him, we're filled with joy and rejoicing because of him. Ephesians 1:19-23. Picking it up in the middle of a sentence, so forgive me for that. But the part I'm lopping off taking it out of its context of the whole sentence. It's just about God's power in raising Christ from the dead. And now, where does that leave Christ? Does that make sense? So it's God's power in raising Christ. And now, what does that mean for Christ? So verse, 19, right? 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Measure it. You can't. Immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is where Christ is. Seated at God's right hand is biblical imagery for the authority of God. Honestly, that's what this is. It's the highest position in the universe. The throne of God, a human being, a man, seated at the right hand of God. Unbelievable how we read these things and just move on with our lives like they're not really a big deal. This is incredible. Absolutely incredible. So he's at God's right hand in the heavenly places, hidden from us, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet. Brethren, he's put all things under his feet. Past tense. Accomplished. Box checked. He's put all things under his feet. All authority. Jesus really meant it when he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God has seated him far above, it's not even close, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion. Now, God is sovereign over all things. So wherever, just for example, the devil or demons, whenever they have authority in the spiritual realm to do things on earth, and they have dominion, which would be a domain or a realm, but you're exercising that authority, it's delegated to them by God. It's not because they told God that they wanted that and God and can't do anything about it. No, all authority is delegated by God for God's purposes, in God's timing. He puts kings in place. He sets the boundaries of nations. Satan is under his control and authority. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. But it's an authority that's hidden from you. We can't see him. But it doesn't mean he's not. It doesn't mean he doesn't have this authority. And you see this in the earthly ministry of Jesus. I mean, what could you see more clearly? That demons are subject to Christ's commands. If he says get out, they get out. Satan does not have more power than Christ. Christ has more power than Satan. Christ won a victory over Satan. Christ is the conqueror. Christ is the one who crushes Satan with his heel. And the head of the serpent is crushed and he's killed. And yes, Christ's heel was bruised, symbolizing the cross and his suffering. But you see, his suffering on a cross is not Jesus losing. That's his victory. Now, he said, now the ruler of this world is cast out. Now is judgment against him. His work was a victory. And the victory he won, here's where it rendered him. Here's where it left him. Not as a pathetic loser who's hoping to just save maybe, you know, a few small percentage of people. Here's where it left him. Far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power, far above all dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, how many things has God put under his feet? 85% of things God has put under his feet. No, tongue in cheek, which I probably shouldn't joke about something like this, but this is the way we think, at least not the way we act. He's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The reign of Christ, the authority of Christ, the power of Christ. You know, we call people to make Christ. They submit to Christ as Lord and Master. We don't talk about the authority of this Lord and Master. Well, what are we inviting them to? You wouldn't invite someone to a party and not tell them where it is. And not tell them what kind of party it is. We have to preach the Lordship of Christ, the authority of Christ, the power of Christ. This is what we're calling people to. And it's a glorious thing. Why would we not want to share that? Why would we not want to share that message? And it comes back, if you want to put it in some general headings. The last cross-reference for your, this would be for your homework, was Colossians 3, 1 through 4. You just do that in your devotions. But the two subheadings, if you want to put this under and think about the role of the church and the role of preaching in the church, it must preach two things. We preach the kingdom of God and we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is God's reign of salvation. It's what God is doing. It's the reign of Christ from heaven, but all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the one who has the authority to take sinners out of darkness into the kingdom of God. So we have to preach the kingdom of God that's been established in Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom of redemption. It's a spiritual kingdom advanced with spiritual methods, the word of God and the spirit of God and the prayers of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. We must preach the kingdom of God. We must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the keys of the kingdom. That grants people access into the kingdom that we just preached. Who Christ is, truly God, eternal Son of God, became flesh, the one mediator between God and man, who truly represents God and truly represents man. He lived a righteous life, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. Someone has to do that. If anyone's going to get into heaven, someone must fulfill and obey God in His law. They must fulfill the righteous requirements. If you're going to get in there, that must be on your account. Righteousness. Well, where can we get that? Jesus. He lived a righteous life. And He lived a sacrificial death. As a covenant representative, taking our sins upon Himself. Taking the guilt of our sins upon Himself. And then absorbing in His body, on the tree, the wrath of God for those sins, for that guilt, so that we could be spared of that wrath. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the third day, He rose again. Receiving the reward for His obedience. Receiving the spoils of His work. Jesus Christ, the victor, the conqueror, the Lord and Christ, the Savior of the world, the one mediator between God and man. We must preach the kingdom of God. So we must preach who the King is, and we must preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, what the King did to grant sinners and what He does to grant sinners access. They would believe on Him. If they would turn and believe in Him, they'd enter the kingdom of God by faith in Christ. That's what we're about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us and for Your spirit within us. Glorify Your name in our lives. The days are short, the days are dark, but we know that Christ is Lord, and we know that He is working, and we know the gates of Hades cannot prevail against Him. Lord, come quickly. God, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.